Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here. We have a few announcements. One thing I did want to just, I want to mention as we get started, today is 9/11. And I hope and would encourage all of you to take time today to reflect. And we shouldn't let things like that go by without reflecting on it. You know, it helps us to appreciate our nation and our people. And so today, take some time. I know there will probably be celebrations and things on TV, but take time to reflect on that. If you haven't got a chance to speak to Ralph, he was talking to me and telling me about all the things with his father, and thought it might be appropriate to mention it again, them finding his father's remains. And he has to send a DNA sample off to, to double check. And they sent information about his father and how he died. And so real good. And so that's a good thing to remember today and be thankful that Ralph has been able to learn these things, because I'm sure it brings some measure of comfort to him. Yeah. The women, Aaron wants to meet with the women after the service just for a moment. Don't forget that our women's meeting is the 17th, which is this coming Saturday at 2 o'clock. And the church dinner will be next Sunday after church. So please remember that. If you don't know, we do have a church app now. We sent that out to everybody that I had a cell phone number for. If I had the number wrong or you want to use the app, let me know and give me your cell phone number and I'll send it to you. And that way you can install it on your phone. But I like it. I think some of the, if you've seen it, I think it's a neat thing. You can listen to the sermons. It has a prayer wall that you can put prayer requests on. So you just punch it in there. And I'm going to talk to the company because I thought it would let us know when somebody put a prayer request on, but it doesn't do that. So I'm going to ask them about that. You can go and look, and it has your prayer request, and you can click on a prayer request, and you can commit to pray. And it'll tell you how many people are committing to pray for that. And, you know, that gives a little accountability there. Maybe we'll be more apt to pray for those things if we commit to do it. So there's a prayer wall. There's groups you can click on. The women have a little group set up, and they can chat with each other, and it's a place they can do that. So if you want to participate in that, if you have a cell phone, please give me your cell phone number. And what I'll do is later today or tomorrow, for whoever's given me that number, I'll send it to them, at one time. But any other announcements? One announcement I did want to say, if you're using the app, and please be patient because we'll probably have bugs with it or glitches, is I've already noticed that on our website, the times I have for the services or the women's meeting and things like that, they are correct. But for some reason in the app, it looks like it's on Pacific time or something. You know, they're like 3 hours off. And so I'm just letting you know that right now the app time, like for the women's meeting, says 5 o'clock. It's really 2. And I've sent an email to the people and to get it corrected. I went in there to see if I could fix it myself. I don't see a place that I can fix it, so it may be something on their end. But we'll get that fixed, but be aware of that. Any other announcements? Well, let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God, a time of quietness and meditation to focus so that we can please the Lord in our worship this morning as Aaron plays some music.
Down.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day and thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. Father, we thank you for our nation and we pray for it earnestly. We pray for our local and our state and our national and the world leaders. We pray that they will recognize their accountability. We pray that they'll recognize that your ways and your commands are holy and they're just and they're righteous and they're best for us. We pray for the people of our nation. Father, on this day when we remember the events of 9/11 and pray for our nation, we pray for those families whose loved ones gave the sacrifice, the first responders and the police officers, all those who lost their life that they serving, and for all those who were lost from our nation. Lord, may we not forget, and we always remember the sacrifice and how precious our freedoms are. Father, we thank you for more so for the freedom we have in Jesus. We thank you for the mercy and grace that you've given us through him. And we pray today as we worship that you will be here among us. We seek your presence. We seek to glorify you and glorify his name. In Jesus we pray, and amen. Our call to worship this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. We've completed the book of 1 Samuel. We preached through it, and now we begin 2 Samuel as we study the life of David. My Bible says, if you have a Bible with a little introduction, 2 Samuel recounts David's reign as king of Israel about 1010 to 970 BC. As promised to Abraham during David's reign, Israel's borders were extended roughly from Egypt to the Euphrates. And while David had many successes, after his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, both his kingdom and his own family fell into chaos. So it kind of recounts what's going to happen, but this is about the reign of King David as we get into 2 Samuel here. So let's look at verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." When David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man also who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the amulet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Let us pray. Father, we pray over your word each and every Sunday because I truly want your direction and your discernment and the blessing and the work of the Holy Spirit upon me to say and preach the things you would have me to say. And Father, I earnestly pray for myself and those of our congregation and all those who hear that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and minds to discern and understand and apply these scriptures to your glory. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing hymn number 68. I ask that you stand if you're able. Holy, holy, holy. And I do want to let you know that I'm not trying to be hip from the pulpit this morning. In the past, I have forgotten my socks, my belt, my shoes. And today we have a first. I forgot my tie. You know, me and Aaron come down. I keep my clothes, most of my clothes in Charleston. And I come down on, we come down either Fridays or Saturdays. And I forgot my tie. Hymn number 68. So if you thought I was trying to be hit, I am not. Not that you see anything happen wrong with that. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. Spurgeon's Catechism this morning. We continue on to question number 59 as we seek to know what we believe and understand why we believe it. So question 59 asks, which is the eighth commandment? The answer, the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Question 60 asked, what is forbidden in the eighth commandment? And the answer, the eighth commandment forbids whatever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. So notice that it says unjustly. It's about to steal is unjust. It's to exploit, right? Someone else, our neighbor, and their efforts and their work. So 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Proverbs 28:19 says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolously will have poverty enough. Proverbs 21:6, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. And Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. Amen? Yeah, this is an important commandment because it's not just about wealth. You can steal other things from people, can't you? It's talking about exploiting or taking from people unjustly. This can be an individual thing, but it can be a governmental thing as well. And it happens all the time. We shouldn't unjustly enrich ourselves off the backs of others. That does not mean the Scripture commands us to help the orphans and the widows and those who are in need or those who cannot help themselves. The Bible does not command us that we should take from others unjustly or exploit what others have worked for. Amen? Let's turn to hymn number 371. Come, all Christians, be committed. 371.
Is required of everyone.
Amen. You may be seated. Can I have Jonathan, and you feel like it, Giggy, to come and take up the offering? I forgot last week. You'll have to forgive me. Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Father, as we come each Sunday to worship You, and we know, Father, we should worship You by the hearing of Your Word, the speaking of Your Word, the singing to You in song. But we also know, Lord, we worship You through our giving, to give back to You that which You have given to us, to give of not only our material goods, but of our time and our talents and our gifts. Father, may You bless this for the furtherance of Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, and amen. Please rise for the singing of the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
You may be seated. We're working on it. We won't quit. One of these days it'll be smooth. All right. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. I hope you're enjoying these sermons. I hope you're learning from the Word. I know I'm learning because I have to study. But if you're not enjoying them, let us know. We'll pray for you after the service. Amen?
Amen?
All right. Today we want to talk about expecting to benefit. And, you know, a lot of times, I think our actions and what we do, we think there's going to be a benefit, right? I don't know if there's many times or any time that people go into a situation, an action, whatever we're doing, knowing or expecting bad things to happen, right? At least not willingly do we go into situations saying, you know what, that's going to be terrible and I'm looking forward to it. So we expect from our actions and from our behavior, we expect to get a benefit. And today we have the story of a young man who entered into a situation where he expected to benefit. And we're going to hear how it turned out for him. So the first thing I want you to think about as we approach this passage is thinking that we know what matters. Thinking that we know what matters. So in verses 1 through these first four verses, so you, as we knew last week in verse 31, we had the death of Saul on the battlefield. David, meanwhile, has liberated Ziklag, and he's returning from striking down the Amalekites who had taken the wives and the children and such while David was off with the Philistines. And so he had struck them down. He has his victory. But in the meantime, Israel is entering into battle with the Philistines. Saul has died. And so verse 2 says, on the third day, and I often notice, now I can't say for sure, but you ever notice how you, when you read these and you see shadows of Jesus through the scripture, isn't it interesting that David went off and he battles and he has victory, and then it's the third day. You know, you got the 2 days and then the third day this man comes to him. Anyway, I don't know if the Lord intended that, but I often see those things in scripture. And a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell down and paid homage. So he comes to David. He falls down. You know, he's paying respect to the authority of David. And David asks him, where do you come from? So David here, there's a lot going on, isn't there? Life is not clean in this sinful world, is it? It's messy. It's a struggle. Even for David, a man after God's own heart, it's a constant up and down battle. It's a journey, isn't it? Life is not coasting. And oftentimes, if we do coast, it's not for very long, is it? Life is full of up and downs. It's full of struggles. And in a way, we know that's what how God works and causes us to grow. And it's part of the struggle of life is part of the beauty of life and the challenge. And so life continues, doesn't it? Through the ups and downs. Here, David, not only has he been delivered from the Philistines and the problem he got himself in, he has just delivered and got his wife and children and everything back, right? So you would think it's a time of celebration for him. It's a time of victory. But it's just, I guess in my eyes, he can't get a break, can he? And in life, it's just these ups and downs. It's a life of, it's a journey, it's a growth. And when we think about our theology practically, it has to include the thought that this is the way it is. This is life. And life is ups and downs. And so we have this guy comes to him, and he has the appearance of sincerity, doesn't he? David is not mean to him. David doesn't. But David does challenge and question the things he says and ask further questions, doesn't he? And we should do that as we have our ups and downs in life, don't we? A lot of things have the appearance of sincerity, but is it sincerity the be-all, end-all? Even sincerity sometimes can be misplaced. I can believe I got a clean glass of water, but if it contains strychnine, I'm in trouble. So there's an appearance of sincerity here. He seems to come. And why do I say there's an appearance of sincerity? Did you catch that he came with his clothes torn and dirt on his head? Now, just because his clothes are torn and there's dirt on his head, does that mean he is sincere or he's being truthful? Not necessarily. Just because people mention the name of Jesus does not mean they know him. Right? Right. But he seems to be mourning. He says, I have escaped from Israel or the camp of Israel, and that's why I'm here. David asked him where he came from. And so David says to him, how did it go? He says how it went. And so he seems to have knowledge of Saul and David's relationship, doesn't he? He seems to know what's going on. And he says he escaped. And I told you to think about thinking we know what matters. So this guy's expecting a benefit, and he thinks he knows what matters, doesn't he? He's came. He has shown respect to David. His clothes are torn. He's got dirt on his head. Hey, I'm upset. I'm mourning. He says he has escaped from the camp of Israel. I thought that was an interesting choice of word. Look for some commentators, maybe what somebody else may have said. They seem to talk about it a little bit. But to me, you know, is he saying here, I'm identifying with you, David. I'm one of you. I'm one of yours. I'm identifying with you. I'm upset. My clothes are torn. I've escaped from the camp of Israel. I just thought escaped. He didn't say, you know, I'm here from the camp. In other words, why did he say escape? Is he implying this relationship between David and Saul and David's pursuit of Saul And does he believe that David will be happy that these events have transpired? Because he says, I've escaped. So I think this fella believes he's got an agenda, and I think he knows the way or the path to obtain what he desires. And so he not only expects the benefit, he thinks he knows the path. He knows the way to get what he wants. And don't we often think we know the way? Don't we think we know the path? Now, me and you both know, we've already read these first 16 verses. We know that he's pretending. He is faking it. But David doesn't know that, does he? David doesn't know he's... That's why David's asking the questions. He believes this is going to pay off. Now, David, as we can see, has concern for others. I think he's concerned for the fella. He's concerned for what has happened. That doesn't mean he doesn't check things out and he doesn't study to show himself approved, so to speak. But he's expecting the benefit. He thinks he knows the way to get what he wants. And we can think of other stories in the Bible, such as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who was expecting to benefit from the actions they were taking, weren't they? It didn't turn out well. We know that what's going to happen here. And so he thinks there's a better path. Now, if you think you have a better path, if you're doing something contrary to what you know is the right thing to do, then you obviously believe that you have a better way or a better path than the promises of God, don't we? Doesn't God tell us not to lie, not to, you know, he gives us these commands. The Spurgeon's Catechism this morning, do not steal. But how many of us steal in one way or another, thinking that that's the better way and that's the better benefit, even though God says do not do that and says there's consequences if you do? There's the governmental consequences, the authorities that God has set up to be over us, and legal consequences, but there is natural reaping and, or sowing and reaping consequences, aren't there? But don't we all, to some measure, at times, think we know a better way, and that this way saves us time, saves us money, saves us effort, whatever it is we think is going to help us. We think we know a better way. And so in verse 5, though, David keeps questioning, and he says, then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? So he's told him that the many people have fallen, Saul and Jonathan are dead. And he says, wait a minute, now how do you know this? David doesn't know if he's being truthful. And I think it's shrewd of David. And David's asking a question we should ask all the time of things we hear, and especially in the way we live our life. Under what authority are you speaking from? Right? I mean, we have people on TV, whether it's politicians, scientists, church leaders, school authority, you know, whatever authorities and sayings and things that are put out here. In our day, with all the communication we have, and we have Facebook, we have all this, why, there's every opinion, it is just a mess of opinions and proclaim consequences, and man, it can be confusing, can't it? If we just narrow it down to the church and what's being said in the church, well, you've got doctrines for about anything you want to believe, don't you? I say up here and say one thing. If you listen to a church on television, they may say something else. They say I'm a clown. I say they don't know what they're talking about. So how do we know? How do we know what is true and what is not true? And what do we measure it against? Authority matters, doesn't it? Authority absolutely matters. And David says, in a sense, from what authority do you speak what you're saying? What is your claim based on? And should we not be more shrewd, especially when it comes to how I'm going to live, how I'm going to worship, how I'm going to treat my wife and kids, how I'm going to behave myself, whatever the point is. Shouldn't I be asking the question before I listen to people, on what basis do you make the claims that you make? And in verse 6,
The man says, I'm an eyewitness, doesn't he? He says, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. So let's look at this. He says, I saw I was there. So is this credible? Well, yeah. He's saying, I'm an eyewitness. This portion, we happen to believe. I think David's going to believe, isn't he? I was there. I saw it. Saul was leaning on his spear. And so to this portion of the story, there's credibility, but there's also some questions that's probably coming in David's mind. Because he says, by chance, I happened. How many of you all, by chance, have been within hearing distance of a king and his army being defeated in battle? By chance. Now, in our culture, in our day, chance is a big word. Some people believe chance produced the universe. I mean, it must be a powerful force. But us who's been to math class a little bit know that chance actually has no power at all, and chance is merely the probability of one outcome or another. Right? But he says, by chance I'm there. So I have a little suspicious mind in that really, you stumbled upon a battle? You stumbled upon within hearing distance of the king being killed? But that's what he says. And then he says, I saw Saul on his spear. Sounds reasonable. Then he says, chariots and horsemen. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 3 from last week, it says, the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, there were archers. Were they riding in chariots? I don't know. Maybe. I guess it's plausible. You'd think they would be more accurate if they were stationary. Would chariots and horsemen be on Mount Gilboa? I don't know. What is the terrain like? Usually mount something don't sound like good chariot territory. But maybe it's true. Maybe the archers were in chariots. Maybe the place where Saul died was a place where the chariots, and maybe that's how he was overcome. But still, you know, we just don't know. Could be true. So you've got different eyewitness accounts can be different, can't we? So in chapter 31 that we read about Saul's death, what do we know that David doesn't know? I know the Word of God said that Saul asked who to kill him? His armor bearer. The armor bearer refused, and the Bible says that Saul fell on his own sword. Then the armor bearer. So he says he was an eyewitness, and maybe, probably, he did see. But a lot of times people claim to be eyewitnesses. People claim to know the truth. People expect a benefit. In the Garden of Eden, Satan knew something about the scripture, didn't he? When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, Satan knew or quoted passages of scripture. He twisted it, quoted it out of context. He did with Eve. He said, you will not surely die, but you will be like God. And so, as we think about this fellow and what he's doing and the situation he's in, you know, here comes the twisting, isn't it? It seems credible kind of up to this point. He's an eyewitness. Saul's on the spear. He saw chariots and horsemen. He doesn't say archers. But that could just be a difference between eyewitness accounts, right? Just like in the Gospels. You have Matthew's view, Luke's view. They're both true, but they may notice details that someone else didn't. So in verse 31, it doesn't tell us there were chariots and horsemen. He doesn't tell us there's archers. So there's a difference. That doesn't mean they're both not true, right? So there could be difference in eyewitness accounts, but then comes the twisting, because I know from the Word of God that Saul fell on his own sword. But he says here that Saul asked him, he called out to him and he said, here am I. Who are you? I'm an Amalekite. Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. Now, theologians struggle with this passage. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? One place it says that Saul fell on his sword. Another place it says this fellow killed him. One place it says that Saul called out to
His armor bearer, here it says he called out to this fellow, right? In chapter 31, Saul says, draw your sword and thrust it through me, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. He says, Saul said, my anguish has seized me. Now the other account, Saul doesn't say, take my life because I'm suffering. He says, I don't want these uncircumcised Philistines mistreating me. Go ahead and take my life. This guy says, Saul cried out and said, hey man, this is rough. Why don't you go ahead and, my anguish has seized me. My life still lingers. I'm suffering. So he says he stood by and he killed him because he was sure that he couldn't live after he had fallen. So I know from the Word of God in chapter 31, I believe, and even though some theologians struggle with this, I think what's happening here is clear. The Word of God has told us what really happened in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. What we have here is a fella that is expecting to benefit from a situation, and he is twisting the story. I think he was there. I think he probably saw what, he may have even saw what happened to Saul. But I don't think Saul called out to him. I don't think he killed Saul, because the Word of God says differently in the previous chapter. But David doesn't know this. We know. I'm sure he's lying. But David doesn't know. So in verse, it's important too. There's little, as you read these Bible stories, and I read this one a bunch of times trying to figure out what I was going to say to you today. When we look at verse 8, do you find it interesting that Saul said, who are you? So this guy's an Amalekite. What's he doing? Is he a servant of Saul? Because it could be possible, right? That he had been living with the Israelites and was a servant of Saul for one reason or another. But what does Saul ask him? What rules that out? He asks who he is. Saul doesn't know who he is. This almost sounds like to me that this is some guy that is near the battle that is looking for some way to profit or take advantage of what's happening. And he saw what happened and he's taking advantage of it. It's important that Saul asked him this. You know, hey, Saul didn't know him. David, and I think it's important to realize that the Bible tells us several times here that he's an Amalekite. Where has David just come from? He's just come from defeating the Amalekites who took all the wives and children while David was off with the Philistines. What else is important about the Amalekites? What did Samuel tell Saul back in chapter 28, verse 18? When he was talking about why Saul was going to die, he said, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, your Lord has done this thing to you this day. It was Saul's disobedience toward the Amalekites that put him in this problem, that got him where he was. So the Bible's reminding us of this Amalekite and who he is. Would have Saul made such a request of an Amalekite? Given in chapter 31 that Saul says, hey man, thrust your sword through me. I don't want these uncircumcised Philistines taking this action. Do you really think Saul's going to say, hey, yeah, Amalekite. The reason my disobedience to God in your situation is why I'm here in the first place. Take my life. I probably don't think Saul's doing that. For whatever you think of Saul, Saul doesn't seem to be, that just doesn't seem to be what he would do to me because of the situation. It's kind of, there's an irony there nonetheless, isn't there? So I think the man has twisted the truth just enough to put him what he believes is David's good grace, doesn't he? Well, whatever happened there, he thinks he can twist things just enough to get in David's good grace that he is expecting to benefit this situation. It's as if he is saying, look what I did for you, isn't it? Look what I did. Aren't you proud? He seems to be saying he killed Saul out of kindness, didn't he? He was suffering. He's suffering, so I took his life. Isn't that wonderful? If you ever wanted to know if the Bible thinks highly of euthanasia, it doesn't. And this is one of the passages.
You know, we have places in this world that flirt with that. You know, that we should kill people out of kindness. And, David did not have the benefit of the knowledge we have. But this guy's going to offer proof, supposedly, that he knows what he's telling the truth. So he says what? In verse 10, the middle of the verse, "And I took the crown that was on his head and the amulet that was on his arm," or the armlet that was on his arm, "and I have brought them here to my Lord." It's interesting that he is, one commentator, I can't remember which one, said, isn't it interesting that he's giving the new king his crown, and he's the first to call David Lord in that context, isn't he? So what's the reason for this deception? I think it's clear that he is seeking favor from the king, isn't he? He is seeking favor and king. Do you think it's wise to seek favor from the king on any context but the means by which the king has commanded or allowed or ordained? Do you think that's smart? To seek the favor of the king by any means but the one he has ordained? Do we have people today seeking the favor of God by other means than the work of Jesus Christ alone? Do we think that's okay? Have you ever talked to people about these things and they make statements like, "Well, you know, I'm safer playing it this way than I would be any other way," right? "I'm safer coming to God. Yeah, I know Jesus, but you know, I know my works are important and in terms of my justification. So I'm coming, yeah, it's some Jesus, it's some me, and I'm going to come to Jesus. Yeah, I heard what God said, but this is..." Do we do that? Are we coming to God on His terms always in every aspect of our life? I mean, this would have implications not only for our justification before God, it has implications for sanctification. As a believer, I can be under the discipline of God, just like we talked about in Sunday school. How should I approach God? How should I be living? Is God just, "Well, all right, we'll grade on a curve"? Is that the way God is? We have our school teacher saying, "No." Well, Linda don't grade on a curve. Maybe she does, but she's not the Lord. He is perfect, holy, and just. So, do you think it's okay? Do you think Jesus Christ is going to say, "Well, yeah, you weren't exactly what you needed to be, but okay, you were a good person. You were moral. You were better than Michael was. You were better than Johnny down the street"? Is that what God says? This guy thinks he's being deceptive, but he thinks he can come to the king on his own terms. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Let's go. Verse 20 says, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We will come to God Almighty on His terms or not at all. And Jesus is saying, only those who do the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? Question, question, questions. What is the will of God? The will of God that every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. The will of God is to put our faith and belief in Jesus Christ. The will of God is to trust in God and only in Him and in His Son. And if it's not on that basis, if it's not on that foundation, you've got real problems. And even as Christians, as we live out, it's going to be our sanctification and our growth in Christ is also on God's terms. And you will not twist and turn and manipulate and expect in the long run to benefit from that. None of us can. Do we think we can procure favor from the Almighty and all-knowing by manipulation. David doesn't really know what's going on, but God absolutely knows, doesn't he? Often when I was a kid, I used to think about Satan, and I used to think of how stupid he is, because I would think God is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, but you know, Satan's sitting around with a crew of angels and says, I think we can take him. You know, it seems silly, doesn't it? Are we any sillier when we think, as unbelievers, we're going to avoid the judgment of God? Are we any sillier as Christians that we think that we're somehow special and we won't be disciplined by God? As David himself will be disciplined, and we will see. Is there really a better path than the promises of God? Can we trust and pretend, or twist and pretend, I mean? Is this better than God's promises? But maybe you think, but I know what God desires. The difference is, I know God and I know what He desires. And God loves everybody, and God doesn't punish people for sexual sin, and God doesn't do this, and God doesn't do that, because He loves me. Well, guess what? You're going to get an unexpected response if that's what you think. And that's what happens in verse 11 and 12. Because I don't think he expected David in verse 11 to take hold of his clothes and tear them, and his men tore them, and they mourned and they wept and they fasted. And do you wonder why he's doing this? What is the motivation here? What is David doing? Would you be crying and tearing your clothes and throwing ashes or dirt on your head and not eating for a day, for the rest of the day, for someone who had tried to hunt you down? Would you? I know quite a few people in Logan and Mingo County. That's usually not the line of thinking, right? I don't think that's what we're known for, is it? So I'd say this guy was shocked at the response of David. There's no celebration, as I think he thought there was going to be. There's no joy that the enemy is defeated. So what is the motivation here? What is David's motivation? See, David is truly mourning versus the, I think, false mourning of this Amalekite. And why did he mourn? Because David cares about what happens to those who are created in the image of God. David cared about what happened to the king that God had placed over the people of Israel. David cared about what happened to his fellow Israelites. David cared about what happened to his friend Jonathan. You don't find the arrogancy that I can have, and sometimes maybe you can have, that we think, well, hey man, you made your bed, you lie in it. I hate that for you. Right? Do we have that attitude? Do we have the attitude of David, or do we have something else? Do we care? You know, is it possible for us to say the greatest enemy we could have, do we wish that they would believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved? But as hard as that is, isn't that what God calls us to do? It doesn't mean we condone sin. It doesn't mean we explain away perversion. It doesn't mean we say things are all right that God says there's not. But it does mean we should be praying and seeking the welfare of others, shouldn't we? We should. Even if we disagree, even if we know it's wrong, we don't condone the sin. We can't excuse the sin. We may even have to, it may even prevent us from having a relationship with someone. David couldn't have a relationship with Saul. It doesn't mean he didn't care what happened to him. Even though this is the real godly love, people. The Bible tells us evil people can love their own children. It is no big deal to love people that love you. Man, it's hard to love people that hate you. But that's why it's a godly love, isn't it? Do you care? Do I care? Do we care for the church? Do we care for people enough to quit gossiping about them? Do we care for people enough to treat them correctly? Do we care enough to talk to people in a reasonable way? Do we care enough to serve other people when we're called to serve? Do we care enough to mourn when the unbeliever passes away? Do we? You know, as I studied for this sermon, I think there's an arrogancy in the church that's ugly, isn't it? And it's sinful. It's not scriptural. And we should really look at what David has done here, and we should, or what David is doing, and we should absolutely see it clearly. It's not condoning sin. It's not saying everything's okay. He knows what's happening to Saul, but it still bothers him. And so, if I summed it all up, and let me sum up my sermon: do you mourn judgment? David was mourning the judgment, wasn't he? I mean, Saul's dead. There's nothing he can do for him. But he mourned the judgment of God. And have you ever thought about it that way? David understands the tragedy that this is. This is a tragedy, people. There's no need for this to happen to Saul and the people of Israel. No need at all except for their disobedience and sinfulness. And that's a tragedy, isn't it? And David understands that. You know, I've often heard when people read Revelation and other such passages about God's judgment, and it will say that God wipes away the tears. And often I think our first reaction is, we think that's about us. He's wiping away my tear, my suffering, my hardship, my difficulty, my loss, me, me, my, me, my. But did you ever think that God's wiping away the tears because people are mourning the judgment of God? Because he says it's after the judgment, right? He will wipe away the tears. Do you ever think that it's everybody's mourning the judgment of God? It is just. Everybody will receive. You either receive one or two things. You're going to receive mercy or you're going to receive justice. So it will absolutely be just. Do you think people aren't mourning for themselves, the believers, but they're mourning for the tragedy of sin? Perhaps they are. So in verse 13, David asked the young man, "Where do you come from?" So he said, "You know, tell me again, where is this you're from?" He may be a resident alien amongst the Israelites. But David asked that question that I'm closing with. And that is, how is it you were not afraid? How is it you were not afraid? Don't you think at the judgment, a lot of people are going to be asked, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand against the Almighty God? Here he says, God's anointed. And in this case, from 1 Samuel, when Hannah gave her prayer to this, the last chapter in 1 Samuel, we heard anointed a bunch of times, and we're here to hear, aren't we? See, anointed is where we get the word Messiah. And what this young man didn't understand is the righteousness and faithfulness of God and his servant David. And I think there's a lot of people out here that profess to be Christians that don't understand God, and they don't know him. Either they don't know him well or they don't know him at all, but they don't understand his righteousness and faithfulness. And only God can set up and remove his anointed, David's saying. This young man misunderstood God's character. And there's people misunderstanding God's character every day today. I could give you a bunch of examples, but I'm out of time. The young man was then executed. And this is the judgment. And justice was served. And I don't think David, when it comes to Saul or even this young man, that he would mourn or be pleased with the outcome. But we must be pleased and praise the Lord when justice is served, don't we? I think that's why David can ask for delivery from his enemies in the Old Testament. So I ask you this morning, are you afraid? Do you fear God? Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, won't you believe in him today? You can come up to me after we're done with the Lord's Supper. You can see me after the service during the week. There's no magic time here coming forward. It's just an opportunity. You have plenty of opportunities. Don't let them pass you by. How is it you're not afraid? But if you're a Christian today,
Hebrews says the Lord disciplines His children, and if He isn't disciplining you, you're illegitimate. How is it we're not afraid? David was afraid. He wouldn't take Saul's life. How about you? As we sing, we're going to sing hymn number 404, our communion hymn. Hymn number 404. Would you stand if you are able? Amen. Amen. You may be seated.